Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. We're in the middle of verse 1. I hope in the word of the Lord to get into verses 1 through 4 I'll read. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. The Redeemer speaks first. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for your purposes of good, of blessing, and of peace upon your people. As we meditate on these wonderful promises, Father, that you and your Son agreed upon in eternity past to bestow upon your people, we pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving to you and help us to serve you, Father, with greater ardor and eagerness and zeal, knowing of your purpose of blessing toward us. Pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So five questions. So we may not get to the last couple here. It depends on how far we get into the passage today. Question number one. What kind of prison does the Redeemer have in mind in verse 1? He talks about proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What kind of captivity are we talking about here? Second question, why did the Lord Jesus stop in the middle of verse 2 when he read this passage in Nazareth? Third question, what three symbols of mourning does the Lord use to describe how the Redeemer will restore his people? Three symbols of mourning. Four, what contrast does the Lord intend by calling the people trees of righteousness at the end of verse 3? That they might be called trees of righteousness. What point is he making there? He's making a contrast. What is it? And finally, who is responsible for these trees and why? You listen carefully and see if you can find the answers to some of those as we move through this passage. Now, you'll remember that what we have here is marked by grammatical features, not by theological ideas, but by purely grammatical features, into, I think, five sections. You might say four. Some would say that verses 1 through 4 are all together by the same person. But I think that because we do clearly see that 7 through 9 are distinct, that 3 through 4 can also be seen as distinct. First of all, the Redeemer speaks, the one to whom we were introduced earlier in the book as the servant of the Lord. In this portion, he's never called the servant, but he is called the Redeemer. And I believe his words go down through verse 2. In verse 3, the Lord begins to speak. Now, we don't see clearly that it is the Lord here, but we do see that in verse 8. I, the Lord, love judgment. So we take this as the words of the Lord, and here the Redeemer and the Lord are talking back and forth to each other. The center section, very strikingly, the pronouns change from third person plural to second person plural. And somebody is here speaking to the Israelites. And my understanding is that it's Isaiah that is being moved by the Spirit of God to speak here. So we have the counsels of the Godhead in the outer two sections, and then the Spirit of God delivering the blessing of those counsels to God's people, which is the role that the Holy Spirit plays throughout Scriptures Brother Gross reminded us last Lord's Day evening. A very important characterization of what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the things of Christ and delivers them to us. That's always his work. It's ministering the things of God to God's people. Now this week, we begin with the latter half of the Redeemer's first speech, where he speaks of the opening of the prison to them that are bound and proclaiming liberty to the captives. We talked last week about preaching good tidings to the meek and binding up the brokenhearted, dealing with the internal manifestation of suffering of God's people as they were under chastisement. But now he speaks of external oppression. And I want to spend some time thinking about this with you. So we are in verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives and some kind of opening to them that are bound. I'm going to suggest a new translation of that for you. Now the Redeemer here is echoing things that we saw earlier in two of the servant poems. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7, the Lord says to his servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's what the Lord said to his servant. I'm sending you to open the blind eyes and to bring prisoners out of the prison. And then in chapter 49, he speaks again to the servant. He says, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. So the Lord had said to the servant previously, this is part of your mission. It is to deliver those who are in prison. Notice that it's always associated with darkness and blindness. You see in 42 verse 7, to open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison. And in verse 9 of chapter 49, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. The imprisonment that Isaiah has in mind here is something that has to do with darkness. It's connected with blackness. Of course, literal prisons were that way in the ancient world. They were just the basement of some castle somewhere. They didn't usually have windows in them. They were black. They were dark. So there are an excellent association between blindness and darkness. But I think we're going to see that the connection goes rather deeper than that as we work our way through here. So what's he talking about? What is the Redeemer doing? The Redeemer is standing up. He's saying, okay, here I am. You told me I was supposed to deliver the prisoners. And now in chapter 61, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison. So I'm here to do what God said I was supposed to do. We saw that with the earlier promises as well about preaching good tidings to the meek and binding up the brokenhearted. What is this captivity? This imprisonment that is being spoken of here. Who are the captives, them that are bound? Well, the first conclusion that you might jump to is, well, this is talking about the Babylonian captivity. Children of Israel were taken into captivity, and the time came when God delivered them, and this should be a promise of that deliverance from captivity. There are liberal scholars that make that connection. Say, oh, that's what this is about. This is something that was fulfilled in the time of Cyrus when he allowed the Jews to return home. But there's some problems with it. Problem number one is when you think of the Jews in Babylon, they weren't in prison. They weren't in a dungeon. Now, I was talking to Anita about this. She said, well, Daniel and his friends were thrown in the... Daniel was thrown in the den of lions, and they had some dust-ups with the authorities that may have put them in prison. Well, that's true, but in general, Daniel and his friends functioned openly in the society and, in fact, were high-level officials in the government. So was Nehemiah. Ezra was respected by the king. It's true that Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, in 597, taken captive to Babylon, that he was imprisoned. But the rest of the people lived openly. And in fact, if you read Jeremiah 29, which I won't do now, Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon, and he says, you're going to be there for a while. So you might as well plant gardens, build houses, get married, have children, go about your lives. These are not things that people do in prison. They weren't in prison. There was no dungeon to be opened to deliver them. A second thing to consider here is that when we read about in chapter 42 and then again in chapter 49, we read these promises that I showed you a minute ago to the servant about delivering people. Delivery from prison was always associated with opening the eyes, with deliverance from blindness. I suggest that maybe in Isaiah's mind, the imprisonment that really matters here is one that has to do with not being able to see. It's an imprisonment, a bondage that is more spiritual in nature. We'll see in a minute that clearly the New Testament understands his words that way. I'm suggesting Isaiah may have understood his words that way as well, because he associates imprisonment with blindness, and he may be using imprisonment as a metaphor for blindness. A third thing to keep in mind as you're trying to figure out what goes where here is that if the prison is Babylon, who is this Redeemer that is standing up here and speaking so wonderfully about all the great things that he's going to do? It's going to either be Cyrus or Zerubbabel, and neither one of those, as important as they were, seems to have done all the things that are spoken of in this passage in terms of binding up the brokenhearted and putting the Gentiles in subservience under the Jews, rewarding the Jews and prospering them. After the return, they were still a subject nation. They were still a state that was tributary to Babylon and then later, of course, to Persia under Cyrus and his successors. Daniel lived during the captivity. He was much, much closer to the fulfillment of these events. And he thought that Messiah was still some 490 years in the future. He didn't see the events that were happening in that day as fulfilling these promises. He thought there were 69 sevens of weeks to get to the Messiah, which is 463 years. So he didn't expect that this was being fulfilled then. Now, when we look more closely at the two expressions that we have in this passage, there are things about them that suggest that there's a metaphorical sense here. First of all, when Isaiah says, the Redeemer says, to proclaim liberty to the captives, he's using an expression that people who knew their Old Testaments would recognize. The expression to proclaim liberty comes from Leviticus chapter 25:10. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. When the Redeemer says, my mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives, what he's saying is, I am here to announce God's jubilee. That's what he's saying. That's right. I think that the jubilee in the law was a foreshadowing of God's liberation of people. You'll remember that in the Jubilee, we weren't talking about political captives being set free. We were talking about indentured servants, about people who were in debt. Debts were forgiven. Fields that had been sold were restored to their original families. You could certainly see that imagery as taking place during the deliverance from Babylon, but it's a whole lot broader than that. It's for the Redeemer to be saying, God has sent me to bring in God's jubilee. That is a much broader statement than saying, God has sent me to bring Judah back from Babylon, which would be the case if we were thinking here simply of the Babylonian captivity. Now, the second is a little more technical, but I'm going to go into it anyway because I think it makes an interesting point. The phrase, the opening of the prison, is in Hebrew the expression pekach koach. And you'll notice that the kof and the chet are repeated between the pekach and the koach. When you read the Hebrew text, you can see the repetition there. Now, pekach, that verb in Hebrew, almost always means to open the eyes. The one time it doesn't mean open the eyes, it means open the ears. This is not how you open a door. This is opening some means of perception. And most particularly, it means to open the eyes. That's the first thing you need to understand. The opening. And the issue has to do with the word that follows it, which our version takes as a different word related to the word to take or to capture, lakach. And that's where they get the opening of the prison. But koach doesn't appear anywhere else. It's what's called a hapax legomenon. It only appears here in the Old Testament. There's another way to take that second word, koach. It could be simply a reduplication of the last two consonants of pekach. Pekach koach would then be analogous to words like from sachar, you have sachar char. Take the last two consonants and you repeat them. Or chamar, you got chamar mar. And this would simply be pekach kach, except that you can't say kach in Hebrew. You have to put a little O in there, pekach koach. It's a way of phrasing the expression. In other words, it's simply an expanded verbal form whose function is emphatic. The idea is I'm going to underscore this word for you. In which case, he's not saying I'm going to open the prison for them that are bound. He is saying I'm going to open the eyes. I'm going to really open the eyes of them that are bound. I'm going to emphatically open their eyes. And I think that goes most smoothly with what we see here, not the least because that's what Messiah was told he was going to do. Back in chapter 42, verse 7, your job is to open the blind eyes. And here the servant is saying, okay, I'm here. I'm going to deliver those who are in bondage. What do I mean? I'm going to open blind eyes. So I don't think that Isaiah is using prison here as a literal description of the Jews in Babylon. I think he's using it as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. The return from Babylon may be a picture of that ultimate deliverance. We've often seen how Israel's history anticipates the things that are coming later. It's not the fulfillment of it. It does not itself fulfill this promise. It anticipates it. Certainly that's what our Lord had in mind when he quoted this verse of himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I think I put the... How many people did our Lord deliver from prison during his earthly ministry? None. Did he have any opportunity to deliver people from prison? Who was in prison during our Lord's ministry that he might well have delivered from prison if his job was delivering people from prison? I bet you Ellie knows. Who was in jail during our Lord's ministry on earth and he didn't deliver him? John, that's right. John the Baptist was in jail and the Lord didn't deliver him from prison. Our Lord did not conceive his job to be getting people out of physical jails. But in Luke 13, verse 16, he spoke of a woman with an affliction. He healed her on the Sabbath and he described her affliction this way. Ought not this woman be, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And then again, in speaking with the Jews in John chapter 8, he said in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Our Lord conceived of his ministry as delivering people from bondage, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, or better, opening the eyes of them that are bound. I believe what he conceived his ministry as being was delivering people from spiritual bondage. Now, just pause and think about this for a minute. We live in an age that prizes freedom. It's one of the hallmarks of our society. And by freedom, what do people mean today? I get to do anything I want to do. Yes. There are no external constraints on me. Paradoxically, that kind of freedom tends to lead to even deeper bondage to the spiritual elements that would keep us in subjection. The deepest bondage is not being in a physical jail. It's being bound by a sinful habit such as pornography. It's being bound by an addictive substance such as alcohol or tobacco. It's being bound by a sinful habit such as pride and the need to dominate over other people. And ironically, the more in our society people say, oh, don't put any constraints on people, let them do what they want, they don't recognize that in a fallen person, our wants are the strongest chains that confront us. And even when we become Christians, sometimes those chains keep clanking for a little while, don't they? Christians, you know, the fact that you're saved doesn't mean you're immediately set free from that bondage. That's where the difference is between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. Carnal Christian is still finding his way out of those chains, but he can find his way out now because the Lord Jesus has broken the lock. And there may be some tangles to unweave there, but the lock is broken, and freedom is available to the child of God. I think the great encouragement of these verses is that there's no bondage of the flesh of our bodies upon us that the Lord Jesus cannot deliver us from. We can claim that. As we meditate in his word, we can expect that he will deliver us from that bondage. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 to the Romans that they're to reckon themselves servants to God. They've been set free from sin. Don't yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto unrighteousness. Yield yourselves unto God. You've been set free. Now take advantage of that. That's the promise that the Redeemer is making to Israel here. They have long suffered under spiritual blindness. They have gone after false gods. They've been ignoring the true God. They've been as blind as if they were in the darkest dungeon. And the Redeemer says, I've come to open their eyes and deliver them from that bondage. Now, the next thing that we have here is the Redeemer saying to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Redeemer is responsible to announce two periods of God's dealing with his people. These correspond to the two tasks that we saw back in chapter 59 of defeating the adversary and restoring Israel. So you'll remember when we read this passage, we saw that verse 16a, he saw that there was no man, no hero, no strong man to defeat the adversary and wondered that there was no intercessor. I suggested that the reference to God's arm in 16c, his arm brought salvation unto him, was also looking at the defeat of the adversary and his righteousness in 16d, speaking again of the salvation he brings to Israel. Then we read of the garments that the Redeemer wears. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. Both of those associated with our Lord's first advent. Both of those given to us as our clothing in Ephesians chapter 6. But Isaiah 59 went on to say he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And Paul did not tell the Ephesians they should put on those articles of clothing. Those were inappropriate to the age in which we live. Then in verses 18 and 19, he describes God's fury and recompense. And in 20 through 21, he describes the Redeemer bringing the new covenant and forgiveness of sins. There's two things that the Redeemer is going to be responsible for. One is God's judgment upon his adversaries, and the other is deliverance to his people. And I believe that what we have here are both of these. When he says to proclaim the year of acceptance of the Lord, I think there he is speaking of this activity of instituting the new covenant and bringing forgiveness to sinners. And when he says, the day of vengeance of our God, there he is speaking of God defeating his adversaries. Very nicely laid out. Let's consider each of these in turn. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Hebrew phrase is literally a year of acceptance of the Lord. So it's exactly parallel to the second phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. But it's worth understanding what the acceptance that we're talking about here is. Is this talking about the time when we accept the Lord, or is it talking about the time when He accepts us? We don't have this expression, acceptable year, anywhere else in the Bible, but we do have acceptable time twice. And in both cases, it is used in parallel to God's salvation, God bringing salvation to us. In Isaiah 49:8, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. This is God speaking to the servant again. The acceptable time is the day when God brings salvation. And in Psalm 69:13, as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. The acceptable time is the time when God's mercy and His truth bring salvation to us. So when we read here of the acceptable time, the time of acceptance, I think it is the time when God is accepting sinners. It's the time when God is open to them. That door will not be open always, but there is a time when it is open. And He calls that here the year of acceptance, the year when God is accepting people. Then He speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. Now, vengeance is getting even with somebody, somebody that has opposed us. Samson speaks of vengeance in Judges 16:28, when he prayed to the Lord as he held on to the pillars of the temple. And he cried out, I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. They put out my eyes, I'm going to get back at them. They did something I didn't like, I'm going to get back at them. And in Proverbs, Solomon warns his son, don't take another man's wife, because jealousy is the rage of a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. If he catches you, he will come back and take vengeance upon you. Now, Samson was not right to seek vengeance. We read in Scripture, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. This is Romans 12:19. But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're not to go around taking vengeance on people. But at the same time, vengeance does belong to the Lord. He does get to take vengeance. So He is not only the one doing the accepting here, but He's also the one who is taking the vengeance. And the Redeemer comes to announce both of these. There is a God in heaven who is willing to accept sinners if they turn to Him. There is a God in heaven who will bring fiery judgment upon all those who disobey His law and spurn His salvation. When the Lord Jesus read this passage, let's look at that. I have one more thing I want to point out here. I want to point out the difference in the duration of these two activities and also in how the author is named. How long does God's acceptance last? What does it say? The year of acceptance of our God. How long does God's vengeance last? A day. Now, it is true that God takes vengeance. That is real and it is terrible, but it's not where He puts the emphasis. He describes judgment as His strange work. His delight is not in judgment. His delight is in redemption. And that's why He has provided salvation and why He has issued a completely general invitation. Whosoever will, let him come drink the water of life freely. And it's why He tells us that we're to go out to all nations and teach everybody what the Lord Jesus has taught us. Teach them of the salvation that He offers. God's emphasis is on redemption, but the vengeance is there. But it's only a day. It's a day as opposed to a year. He's trying to emphasize, I think, the difference in where God puts the emphasis. Notice also the names here. In describing His work of acceptance, we read of the Lord. That is Jehovah. That is God's covenant name. It emphasizes His commitment to His people and His promises that He makes to them, how He's going to care for them. When we read of vengeance, it is the day of vengeance of our God. Here is God as the Creator, as the lawgiver over all men, and it is as God that He brings vengeance. But we don't use the covenant name in this passage anyway to describe that vengeance. As the covenant God, He brings salvation. As the Creator, He will judge those who oppose Him. Now let's think about how our Lord read this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Incidentally, there's, I think, an encouragement here for us. We believe that there are times when believers gather together and we should have an open format, and the brothers should be free to share if they want to. And it's interesting that our Lord's example was not just to go to the synagogue, but his custom was to share something with the people. He stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," and notice this, "and recovering of sight to the blind." That's what the Septuagint has in that passage where our version has opening the prison to them that are bound. The Septuagint understood the force of the verb pekach as dealing with opening of the eyes. And our Lord is quoting that version here. And I think in this case the Septuagint had it correctly. "To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Didn't read the verse about the day of vengeance of our God. He only read the verse, "the acceptable year of the Lord," and he sat down. "The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why didn't he read the second half of the verse? Why did he leave out the part about the day of vengeance of our God? Our Savior's first advent was focused on salvation. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 47, he said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." I didn't come to judge the world. That's not the purpose of his first coming. But don't extend that to his second coming. When he comes again, there is going to be judgment, and Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is going to come with vengeance. He will proclaim that day. At his first advent, that was not his focus. At his second advent, it will be. It's an error to conceive of God as a doting grandparent who never criticizes us. God's wrath is real. It is terrible. There is a day of vengeance coming, and all those who have resisted his authority will be called to account. But at the same time, I'm so thankful that that is not the dominant characteristic of God's personality. If vengeance is a day, his salvation is a year. The acceptance that he offers to guilty sinners, not because of anything they've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus done. That's the year. Psalmist put it this way, "His anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning." Psalm 30, verse 5. Now at this point, our text reads, "To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." And that is an extended discussion here of mourning and the solution to mourning that the Redeemer brings. I've suggested that verses 3 and 4 are spoken by the Lord because they describe the beneficiaries of God's blessing in the third person. They, them, with pronouns, not with descriptive names. And that's what the Lord does down in verses 7, 8, and 9, where he calls himself the Lord. But this half verse is tagged on to verse 2. The Masoretes thought that it belonged with verse 2, not with verse 3. And there's also this little repetition here, "to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." I think what we're seeing here is this It's a transitional link between the two paragraphs, but it's also this feature of completing one another's sentences that we talked about in chapter 60. So the Redeemer is summarizing his work. He's mentioned the judgment, but he says, you know, really, my primary focus is to comfort all that mourn. In saying that, he is picking up the use of this word in describing Zion. Chapter 3, way back at the beginning of the book, we were told that Zion's gates shall lament and mourn. The city will be destroyed because she's taken into captivity. Her children are taken into captivity. We saw that in chapter 49, how widow Zion was mourning for her destruction and for the loss of her children. But we read in chapter 60, the days of thy mourning, second feminine singular, referring to Zion, shall be ended. The mourning was the result of God's punishment upon them for their rejection of him, and the promise is that that mourning will be over. And so the Redeemer says, I'm coming to comfort all that mourn. The chastisement is finished. I'm coming to bring comfort. And in verse 3, I think the Lord speaks up and he says, that's right. That is indeed what you are doing. Yes, you are caring for Zion's mourners. And let me describe what that deliverance is going to be like. And he talks about what it means to comfort those who mourn with three different images. So we're now down in verses 3 and 4 where the Lord is speaking. And in these three references to mourning, we have a glimpse into mourning customs in the Old Testament. The flip side of that is that if you know your Old Testament well, you will have deeper insight into what's going on here, because the Old Testament documents these three examples of what mourning looks like or doesn't look like. The first of them is to give unto them beauty for ashes. Now, ashes, you know what they are. They come out of the fire. And in those days, people didn't have microwave ovens and electric stoves. They cooked on wood or charcoal. And so there'd always be lots of ashes around the town and people's cooking fires. They'd take those ashes and take them outside the town and dump them on a waste pile. That was the ash heap where Job went to sit when he became so terribly ill. It was a sign of mourning to put ashes on your head. The gray dust made you look old, made you look dirty, made you look miserable because you felt old and dirty and miserable because you were mourning. It was an illustration. You put ashes on your head. And we see that in 2 Samuel 13, when Tamar had been violated by her brother. She put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went crying. There's some additional insight here, and that has to do with this word beauty. It does describe things that are beautiful, but in particular, this word appears to describe a lovely headdress. A beautiful turban or a lovely hat. It's actually translated that way in Ezekiel, which is 100 years later than Isaiah. God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife from you. I'm going to kill your wife. And as an object lesson, you're not to mourn. You're not to weep. You're not to act as though anything has happened. He says, forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. And then he says, bind the tire of thine head upon thee. This is your turban. That's the pa'ar. That is the word that is translated in our verse as beauty. Bind your beautiful turban upon your head. Put on thy shoes on thy feet. Cover not thy lips and eat not the bread of men. Don't do any of the things that people do when they are in mourning. Be sure you put on your beautiful turban. So if something bad happened to you and you were in mourning, you would take off your beautiful turban, your lovely headdress. This is no time for decorative clothing. You would set it aside, and instead you would pile ashes on your head. And that would show how sorrowful you were. And now the Lord says to the servant, you are going to give them a beautiful turban in place of their ashes. You're going to clean out their hair and put the lovely headdress back on them, and they're going to be crowned with glory again, crowned with beauty, because their mourning is over. The second thing that he's going to give them is the oil of joy for mourning. In 2 Samuel 14, Joab, in trying to persuade David to receive Absalom back, hires a woman, an actor. Perhaps the first instance of a professional actor that we have in Scripture. I don't know. He hired a woman to come and pretend to be a mourning woman. She was going to tell David the story, which was going to inspire him to receive Absalom back. I pray thee, feign thyself, pretend to be a mourner. How are you going to do that? First of all, you're going to put on now mourning apparel. There was some special clothing that you would wear as a mourner. And anoint not thyself with oil, but as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. The Middle East is a dry place. Does your skin ever feel dry? I know in the wintertime my skin feels dry, and I have my own vial of anointing oil right here. This is anointing oil. This is wonderful stuff. Carmex. I discovered this in Santa Fe one year when I was up at 5,000 feet and my lips were cracking and I couldn't. It was December in Santa Fe. And I went to the hotel and said, what do I do for this? They said, this is what everybody in town uses. And it comes out as a cream. And I put it on my lips, and then what's left, I rub on my hands, and all the cracking and itching goes away, and it's very soothing. Well, it was that way in the ancient world, too. When you were in this dry climate, the wind would come off the desert, and it would be parching. And the way they would deal with that was with oil. They would put oil on their skin, like a skin lotion, olive oil, on their skin, and they put it on their hair, and it would keep their hair shiny and keep it from drying out and getting all flaky. But when you were in mourning, you didn't do this. You didn't put the oil on your head or on your skin. And so Joab says to the woman, anoint not thyself with oil. Conversely, in Ecclesiastes, when the preacher tells people to rejoice, he says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Don't forget to put the oil on your head to keep it from itching and make it feel nice. So the Lord says to the Redeemer, that's right, you are going to comfort those that mourn. You're going to give them a beautiful headdress instead of the ashes. You're going to give them oil to anoint themselves, make them comfortable instead of mourning. And you're going to give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And we've seen in both of these previous passages, both of these previous gifts, the reflection of that we saw with Tamar. She rent her garment of divers colors when she was in mourning. And Ezekiel was said to dress in the ordinary way. The mourning woman in Joab's case was to put on distinctive mourning apparel. You didn't wear bright, joyful clothing when you were in mourning. You wore distinctive clothing that showed that you were in mourning, and the Redeemer now is going to take away that heaviness, the spirit of heaviness, and he's going to give them the garment of praise. They're going to be preoccupied with praising the Lord. Israel did mourn. God said she would back in chapter 3, and he brought her into captivity and caused her to mourn. And God's chastisement sometimes does lead us to mourn. But as Brother Rick pointed out last week, that is not God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is not that his people should go around looking like they were weaned on a pickle. That is not the attitude of Christians. When God has done his work in bringing us to trust in him, we should be joyful. We should be rejoicing. We should be looking like a happy people because we are happy in the Lord. And he's the mourning served its purpose. It reminded us that we were in some way falling short of the Lord. That's been corrected. And now it is his delight to give us a beautiful headdress instead of ashes on our head, the oil of joy instead of the parched, uncomfortable skin of the mourner, garments of praise, not the rags that people would wear to indicate their sadness. We should be attentive to God's correction. We should be sensitive when he brings sorrow into our lives. We should learn what he has for us to learn. But then we should rejoice when he has brought that to an end and comforted those who mourn. Now we have some more things that the Redeemer has done. for his people. There's far too many for us to cover today. We'll continue next week in the will of the Lord to read about the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. But for now, let's thank God for his care for us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for redeeming us, delivering us from the bondage of sin and from the sadness of mourning. Thank you, Father, that our Savior has set us free. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of grace and of mercy, that you have provided salvation. And we thank you, Father, that your acceptance is measured in years and not just in days, and that your Spirit has worked in our hearts so that we could take advantage of that wonderful opening that you have made, this day of salvation, this day of deliverance that you have provided. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not only to enjoy it ourselves, but to take advantage of this period to tell others, that they too might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his body might be made up complete, and that we might haste the coming of the day of Christ as his redeemed are gathered in. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for the privilege of meditating on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing a hymn that mentions the deliverance of the captives that God has provided. Number 28 in our hymnal. It's one of the tunes for O for a Thousand Tongues. Now, there are far more verses than this. We have a longer version in our blue book, but I thought for now this is fine because it contains the one stanza that I want you to focus on, and that's the third stanza. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's stand together and sing. Number 28 is our closing hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues.